So if you have Acts 1, let us read the first 11 verses. This is the word of God. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Amen. So we read God's word. Well, friends, as we know, the Bible that we've just been reading from is a wonderful book. Don't doubt any of us would argue with that. In many ways, the Bible is a book with the answers at the back. It's like a detective story that is all, you know, kinds of characters, bits and pieces, and you don't fully understand, you know, what's going on in the opening chapters, and then finally you find that they're all woven together and you get this picture becoming clearer the nearer you get to the end. Another illustration, the Bible is like a two-act play. If you only show up for the first act and leave, you have a beginning and no end. If you only come to the second act, then you have an end with no beginning, and you don't understand how it fits together. So the Bible moves from promise at the beginning and into the Old Testament, promise after promise after promise, until fulfillment in the New Testament. And we have been discovering in recent weeks that Jesus fulfills all the promises of God. In fact, the way to find your way around the Bible is to keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the theme of the Bible. He is the one to whom the Old Testament points. The disciples, of course, were the first to face up to this. Jesus was explaining to them all the time, "This is what was written about me. This is what the prophets had said. This is why I am doing what I am doing. This is why I am saying what I am saying." And of course, Jesus had stepped onto the stage of human history and he began to proclaim the kingdom of God. "The kingdom of God is at hand," he said to the people, and urged them to repent and believe the gospel. And as soon as the disciples began to focus on this, they all thought that the kingdom of God was going to come in all of its fullness. "Oh, you know, the kingdom of God is near," they were saying, because Jesus, he's saying it. And we should now look to see how this will manifest itself in our presence. And of course, they should have been reading the Bible the way we need to. Then they would have understood that the prophets had made it very clear that at the time of the fulfillment of these promises, the Messiah was going to bring about a great division. The enemies of God would be judged, and the people of God would be vindicated, and then everything would be made brand new forever and ever. But of course, instead of that actually happening in the time and life of Jesus, it's clear to the disciples that things are apparently heading in the wrong direction. Here is the king proclaiming a kingdom. And instead of defeating the enemies of God, he's apparently defeated by the enemies of God. After all, what kind of king is it who ends his life hanging on a cross? And so the gospel records tell us that the disciples were discouraged when Jesus died. They hadn't fully grasped what the prophets had prophesied and what Jesus had been making clear to them during that 3 years of ministry. And then, as we have just been singing, up from the grave he arose. The resurrection validating his claims. And out Jesus strides from the tomb in triumph, defeating death, to introduce himself to the disciples and the others as the resurrected king, the resurrected Messiah. But still, the nations are not judged. Rome is still in power. Jesus ascends up on high. Rome is still in power. The people of God are still not vindicated. They're persecuted. This great division of the sheep and goats hasn't come. And we know the apostles are honest enough to tell us, when they finally come to write their epistles, that we didn't fully understand it. Because Jesus had told them frequently that when he left, there would be a great delay before he returned. In John 14 in the upper room, he had told them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, the disciples in the upper room, they're thinking, great. They were hoping that this would happen quickly, despite the fact that Jesus had repeatedly made it clear to them that there would be a delay, and the delay would be significant. So, for example, in Luke 20, verse 9, we have the parable of the vineyard that was planted and leased out to the vine dressers by the owner of the vineyard. And quoting Luke, Luke says, "And the owner of the vineyard was going into a far country for a long time." Now, what this points to is the fact that the promises of the kingdom are not to be completely fulfilled until Christ returns, until his second coming. In the meantime, we live in a period that the New Testament refers to as the last days. Now, when the New Testament uses that phraseology, it's describing the time between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Hebrews begins in the past, in times past, God spoke and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. And Paul, in a similar fashion, in 2 Timothy 3, says, "Timothy, you need to be aware of this, that in the last days, there will be perilous times." And Paul is not describing for Timothy something that's eons down the line. But Paul is describing for Timothy something that is contemporaneous with him. Because the last days have begun with the appearing of Jesus and will conclude with the reappearing of Jesus. The last days, then, is the period in which the New Testament letters were written. So all of the epistles in the New Testament, they are written in this period of the last days. And we ourselves are living in the last days. So we learn from the Bible that the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. And you see, this is a very important point to grasp. If we don't get the grips with this, then we end up going wrong in all types of things and wrong in our application of things. We won't be able to find our way around much of the material if we don't grasp that vital point. And the answer is basically recognizing that the kingdom of God has come with the appearing of Jesus on the earth when he was born in Bethlehem, and then through his death and his resurrection. And that's why, you know, the kingdom is spoken of as a present reality. Remember when he cast the demons out of the man who was blind and mute, as we saw last week in Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees are saying, you know, he's doing this by Beelzebub. He's doing this by the power of the evil one. And Jesus said to them, that's logically ridiculous. You know, if Satan's driving out these demons, you know, he's defying himself. And Jesus says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, which I am doing, then the kingdom of God, and it's in the present tense, he says, the kingdom of God has come to you. And it is for that reason that when Jesus takes little children on his lap and he speaks to the crowd, and he uses the child as an illustration, he says, unless you receive the kingdom of God, unless you come in childlike trust, you will never enter into it. Talking about present tense. He's not talking about entry into some future realm. He's talking about entry into a present realm, into the present rule and reign of Jesus himself. So the kingdom is now, but the kingdom is also something that we anticipate, we're longing for, we're praying for in the future, because only when the Lord Jesus Christ returns will it be fully consummated. It's only then that Jesus will say, as he says in Matthew 25:34, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. So the Christian belongs to the new creation, but has not yet received all the benefits and all the blessings of that new creation, because the Christian, for the time being, lives in a fallen world, a world that bears all the hallmarks of sin and the marks of judgment against it. So there is this sort of, if you like, counter dimension, you know, the present age and yet the age to come. The kingdom that is now and the kingdom that is not yet. And as we said last week, the problem for people, maybe for even for ourselves as Christians, is, well, if the king has come, why doesn't he just wrap it all up? Why is there any delay? After all, things seem to have been going on a very long time as it is. You know, the king came. He walked in the streets of Palestine. He taught those who would listen to him. He died for sin. He was resurrected. He ascended to the Father. What's the reason for the delay? Well, of course, we know that Jesus said there would be a delay. And 2,000 years isn't long from God's perspective. In the framework of eternity, 2,000 years isn't much. But the Bible tells us that God has deliberately delayed the return of Jesus so that people may have a chance to hear the gospel, repent of their sin, and believe. That's the reason for the delay, because God is a gracious God, and his kindness, his goodness, should always lead to repentance. And then we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, Peter has been addressing this whole issue of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies the fact that his readers need to understand something. And what they need to understand, Peter says, is that in the last days, scoffers are going to come, following their own evil desires, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And you would recognize that today, of course, you know, the idea that Jesus of Nazareth is going to return in power and in glory. And yeah, that is absolutely disdained, isn't it, by contemporary society, denied by the vast majority of people. You know, of all the things that people may think about Christianity, of all the ideas that they may have, that they may be prepared to contemplate about Christianity when you talk to them, One of the ones that really riles them more than anything is when you say, do you know that Jesus Christ, who lived on earth, who died for sin, who was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father of on high, do you know that Jesus is coming back again and you have an appointment with him? And they just scoff it. Yeah, don't be ridiculous. And isn't it amazing? You know, here are all these people, and they're mocking and they're scoffing God and his wonderful promises. And what is God doing? He's delaying. What do the scoffers deserve? His judgment, his punishment. What is God granting them? His patience and his mercy. And Peter goes on to say, don't you forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. No, friends, God is patient, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, it's for this reason that we refer to this section between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you like, as the proclaimed kingdom. Because it's in this area, it's in this era, that the good news of the gospel is proclaimed throughout all the nations. And God in Christ has given to his followers both a command and a promise. The command: go ye out into all the world and you tell people. And the promise is that he will give his Holy Spirit to enable his followers to do that, his disciples to do that. And of course, without that, what hope did this little, you know, mixed bag of frightened individuals have? You know, this frightened little group that were hidden away behind closed doors, thinking that their king had come to an end, hanging in that cross. And yet suddenly they hit the streets of Jerusalem, you know, with this great victorious strident note, a message of a risen Christ. Jesus is risen, and you need to repent of your sin, and he's coming back again. And Luke ends his gospel with that command and that promise, and he begins, as we read, his second volume by telling us clearly that the disciples were, I guess they were doing their best, but they couldn't quite get hold of it. You know, they were getting the wrong end of the stick. In Acts 1, verse 6, when they meet together with Jesus. They say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Now, of course, they're off on just about everything here. You know, that they're off on the timing, they're off on the focus, they're off on the notion of restoration. They haven't grasped the fact, you know, despite, you know, what Jesus had told them about, you know, the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, despite the way in which Jesus had made it clear to the children of Abraham, they haven't grasped the fact that Jesus' concern is for all people everywhere, not just limited to Israel. They don't understand that there is to be a delay, and during that delay, the gospel is to be proclaimed to the whole world. Lord, they say, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, well, let's first of all settle this issue. It's not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has put in his own authority. But let me tell you this. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll get to work. You'll go to work on the basis of that, as a result of that. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, right to the ends of the earth. In other words, Jesus says, the reason for the delay is so that I may issue my command, give you my promise, and send you my Spirit. And of course, the Acts of the Apostles, as it begins, gives us the story of the day of Pentecost, how it relates to the Holy Spirit being poured out on the disciples. And as a result of that, they take the gospel out to Samaria and the world. And a lot of that taking the gospel out comes as a result of persecution that breaks out. But they're going with the gospel in the power of the Spirit. That's why the Acts of the Apostles is a story of the gospel expanding. And here we are 2,000 years further on, and God continues to be patient. And he expects us to be diligent. So in this proclaimed kingdom, you have the sending of the Spirit, you have the gospel being preached to all nations, and at the end of it, we have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of all things. Now, what is the work of the Spirit? Just let me summarize one aspect of the Spirit's work in closing. The Spirit of God brings new birth. You know, obviously, we know the Spirit of God has come to judge, to convict, to convince of sin, etc. But it's the Spirit of God that brings new birth through the gospel being preached and convicting people of sin. By nature, due to the fall of Adam, we are all rebels, rebelling against God. There is none that seeks after God, no, not one. The Bible tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's what Paul says when he's addressing the Athenians in Acts 17. And so, you're talking to maybe Mr. or Mrs. X in the office or in the shops or wherever, and Mr. X is a rebel. You know, he doesn't wear a t-shirt that says rebel on it, but he's a rebel. He may not be rebellious at home, he may not be rebellious within the workplace, but he's a rebel against God. And, you know, you're sharing the gospel with Mr. X, telling him what the gospel amounts to, the change it has brought about in your life and how you're living your life now that the gospel has impacted your life. And Mr. X says, it's going to take a miracle for me to be where you are. And that's exactly right, isn't it? Because that's what it takes. It takes a miracle. That's the work of the Spirit. You know, that was the significance of Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's the significance of what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, they are new creatures. The old is gone, the new has come. It's the work of the Spirit to convict and to convince of sin. And to convince us that Jesus is the one who by his death has dealt with sin. And so we're very clear in this, aren't we? What is the work of the Spirit of God? It's to accomplish what cannot be accomplished in any other way, by any other route. The Bible is clear. You know, when we read Ephesians chapter 2, very clearly says, you're dead in trespasses and sins. It says, but you've been made alive in Christ. That's what you used to be, you Ephesians. That was your condition, alienated from God, etc., etc., dead. But now, you know, you're alive in Christ. You know, the Spirit came and convicted them of sin. And imparted new birth. How can dead people come to life? Yeah, it takes a miracle. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to perform that miracle. So friends, as the Word of God, the Gospel given in the Bible is proclaimed, the Spirit works to call people to Christ. That's the work of the Spirit of God. That's what God does. He brings new birth. And that's why we study the Bible. That's why we're studying this. Because what the Spirit of God does is he opens our eyes to understand the truth about Christ. And the Bible becomes for us, you know, not just some, you know, storybook or history book. The Bible becomes for us light and illumination and spiritual food, spiritual manna for our souls. And we read it because we grow thereby. And we want to, we want the Spirit of God to work in our lives to the extent that Christ is seen in us, you know, more and more and more.